Well, good morning. I am thankful for the opportunity to open God's Word with you here this morning. I have great respect for your president and for the amazing work that God is doing here. I have brought some fellows from my own church in the hopes that someday they might extend their education here. And let me just say that I'm excited to get into God's Word with you. So why don't you open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and while you're turning there, I would just say that Harvest Bible Chapel is committed to four pillars: preaching the authority of God's Word without apology, lifting high the name of Jesus Christ in worship, a firm belief in the power of prayer, and a commitment to sharing the gospel with boldness. And if you have any interest in church planting, we would love to talk to you about that. We are planting churches that we call contemporary without compromise around America, and God is really prospering that ministry for His own glory. What I want to talk to you about in chapel today is about something that I wish I'd been. I've attended three different seminaries and graduated from two, and I've spent a little bit of time, I think, doing what you're doing. And I wish that I'd heard more about how really difficult it is not to start. Starting's great. It's awesome what you're doing. Start. That's wonderful. But finishing, that's the hard thing. And not a lot of people finishing. Not a lot of people I went to Bible college or seminary or graduate school and beyond with. Not finishing. Starting. Not sure where they are now. Not sure what they're doing. Not finishing that great. And so I want to direct our attention to the first eight verses of 2 Timothy chapter 4 and try to pull out from there. I hope you'll see them in the text. Five words, each of which will give us an exhortation about what Paul was trying to do, which was finish the race that he started. But before we get into that, I think at the end of the passage, I see some, a lot of people think of that kind of end part there, sort of throwaway, you know, well, we don't really need that. He's just saying hi to his friends or whatever. But fact is that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That was a great spot for an amen. No, you're too late, man. All right. Fact is, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so we can get something out of these verses, I believe, that can help us. Jot these down. Four obstacles to perseverance. Why is it that so many are starting and not finishing? Why is it that so many are heading out on the journey of serving Christ for a lifetime, but one way or another, they seem to end up on the sidelines? Start in verse 9. Paul is in prison, suffering for his faith, going through things that he wouldn't have gone through apart from his fidelity to the gospel. And notice, first of all, his loneliness. He's in prison. He doesn't know, but at any moment he's going to hear steps in the hallway and a key in the door, and he's going to be led off to some form of execution. These are the final moments of his life, and here's what he writes. Faithful Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy 4:9, he says, "Make every effort to come to me soon." Paul was alone. And if you've ever raced across the country to the bedside of a dying relative, then you understand that he didn't want to die alone. He didn't want to die there in that cell with nobody around him, and yet that's what he was facing. In fact, he goes on to say, notice, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me." Paul was alone, and that deserted the present world idea there. It's not like he loved cruises and Cadillacs, all right? What it means there is he loved his life. And he was not willing to pay the ultimate price for the gospel. Paul was willing to pay it. Demas was like, "I'm out of here." And so Paul found himself very lonely. Notice he says, "has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Crescens, an unusual name, has gone to Galatia, apparently looking for a new name. And we don't know why he left or where he went, but he's gone too. And then notice Titus has gone to Dalmatia. Not sure what to say about that. He's gone also, but notice this. In verse 11, he's like, "Only Luke is with me." Now, that kind of makes me laugh because, you know, Luke wrote like half the New Testament or whatever, right? And you probably know this in seminary. There's those guys that can hang around the library all the time. They're not really great to hang out with. And so I see this as kind of a cry of desperation on Paul's part. He's like, "Only Luke is with me." And in fact, Paul is so desperate for companionship that he's like, "Get Mark here." And but isn't that interesting? Someone that he was maybe not getting along with so great earlier in his ministry. It's interesting to me. I've been in a vocational ministry for about 25 years now. And it's interesting, the things that were the biggest deal early on, longer and longer, you just thank God for those people that are still serving Christ faithfully and holding fast to this message. And so he's like, "Yeah, Mark, I'm kind of cool with him now. So just get somebody over here. He is useful to me for service." But Tychicus, I have sent to Ephesus. And so Paul was alone. Paul was alone. Why was he alone? Well, he was alone because of his faithfulness to the gospel. I remember at my seminary graduation from Trinity, Chuck Swindoll spoke. I don't really remember a lot of what he said, but I remember this. He said, "It's lonely to lead. I wish I'd understood how lonely it is to be in a position of leadership. And if you don't just embrace that with your whole heart now, perseverance in the gospel is going to be difficult." Notice, secondly, not just lonely, but uncomfortable, discomfort. Verse 13 says, "When you come, bring the cloak, which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments." And Paul is without the basic comforts of life. He's cold. He wants some kind of a wool outer garment. He's old, and he's feeling the dampness and the cold. And the books, we're not sure exactly what he has in mind here. Maybe some blank things for writing. Maybe some portions of Scripture. We don't know what exactly it is he's longing for. But I'm here to tell you, someone so faithful to the gospel for so many years should not have been without the basic comforts of life. So let's dispense once and for all with the notion that somehow faithfulness to God will get me the basic comforts of this world. You may get some things. You may get nothing. You may lose what you have. I think if we rightly understood what perseverance would require of us, maybe we'd set a little further along down the path before we bail. God help us. Sometimes it's loneliness. Sometimes it's discomfort. Notice in verse 14 and 15 the conflict that he's dealing with. This causes so many to give up. He says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm." Don't know a ton about Alexander the coppersmith, but the last part of this verse is like a pastor's life verse. "The Lord will repay him according to his deeds." Amen? Love that verse, man. That has got me a night's sleep more than once. The Lord will repay him. I commit my way unto God. And God is the avenger of wrongs. I don't take up those causes myself. I entrust my case, my reputation, all of it. I give it to God. Paul understood that. "The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching." Watch out in your early ministry. Those people show up at your church and say, "Man, we're so glad you're here. That guy over at First Church over here, he's like lame." Yeah, just set your watch. They're going to be saying that about you in about 10 minutes. All right? And it's interesting, the warning that comes out here, Paul doesn't hesitate to say, "Hey, what they did to me, you just set your watch. They're going to do it to you too." And the discomfort, the conflict that's involved in ministry, the pain of relationships causes so many to give up. He vigorously opposed our teaching. So loneliness, discomfort, conflict. Notice this, a last obstacle to perseverance here. Just flat out rejection, verse 16. Paul says, "At my first offense, no one supported me." Any basic understanding of the legal system that Paul was trying to work his way through, the case was brought before the authorities, the accusations were read, and there was a determination in the first defense whether there would be a need for a trial. And one of the things that happened at that time, when Paul says here, at my first defense, what would actually happen would be, "Is there anyone here who wants to defend the Apostle Paul?" And it was like, the guy was alone. All the people he was counting on to support him bailed on him at his darkest hour. Loneliness, discomfort, conflict, and sadly, very often, there's rejection involved in ministry. Now, Jesus said, "It's truth that sets you free." You're like, "Dr. Mohler, did you bring this guy down here to encourage us or what?" This is great news in chapel this morning. Look forward to these things. Loneliness, discomfort, conflict, and rejection. All right? But better to know what's coming. Better to know what it costs to serve Christ for a lifetime. Now let's go back to the first verses in the chapter. And let's look at the things that inspire faithfulness in us. Now here's the first one. Fulfill. I have a job to do. And notice he says in chapter 4, verse 1, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom." Let's go through that a phrase at a time. He says, I solemnly charge you. So what's coming? It's serious. It means I fervently urge you, I emphatically warn you, and then notice in the presence of God. What's he getting at there? Well, just this, you're going to hear this again, all right? It's not just that I'm telling you truth, but God is witnessing the truth that I'm telling you, and you're going to hear it again. In fact, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Boy, he's really turning the screws here. Who will judge the living and the dead. In other words, you're going to account. Look up here for a minute. You will account for what I'm telling you right now. You will answer to God. I'm not your pastor, I'm not your elder, but with your permission, I would take up this message of the Apostle Paul this morning, and I would emphatically urge you, I would solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing, I'm not sure what all that means, by His appearing and by His kingdom, I just know it means this. Don't mess this up. Whatever you get done, get this done. Whatever you think is culturally relevant or currently cool, get over that and get on this. What I'm about to say right now. You want to do the job? You want to do the job in a way that honors God. You want to please Jesus Christ, your master. Do the thing He's commanded us to do. Do this. Notice He goes on to say, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and by His kingdom. He says, there it is. Preach the word. How clear could that be? But let's break it down. Caruso, let's herald, let's publicly proclaim, let's, used 112 times in Scripture, let's announce the message. It was the method of Jesus and the apostles. It was the means of spreading the good news in the early church. The preaching of God's word is commended to us repeatedly. Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Romans 10:14 says, how can they hear without a preacher? 1 Corinthians 1:17 says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. 1 Corinthians 2:4 says, and my speech and my preaching was not in the plausible words of human wisdom. 1 Corinthians 9:16, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. He's like, well, I don't know what you're talking about, man. Isn't everybody preaching the gospel? I mean, isn't everybody preaching the gospel? Isn't that what's going on in every church in America? Well, I thought you knew. Jot these down. 5 things we do today instead of preaching the word. Can you handle it? This is what's going on. 5 things we do today instead of preaching the word. Here's the first one. Entertaining people. Entertaining people. Music, drama, video, all those things. Not wrong. Everyone say not wrong. Those things are not wrong. However, they're not biblically mandated. You don't see that anywhere in Scripture. And felt stories, felt needs, more stories. It's everywhere in the church today. In fact, when I was doing my doctoral study, a very well-known teacher of preachers, said, you got to tell more stories, man. You got to tell people more stories. We had to read whole books on stories, and we had to learn how to be storytellers, and that's what people want. You got to tell them more stories. I remember sitting, I was a pretty young man at that time, and I remember sitting there thinking, he's afraid people are going to be bored. That's why he's saying that. He's afraid that we're going to go out and bore people. And then I thought to myself, I think the reason why he's afraid people are going to be bored is because he's bored. All right? I'm not bored. All right? And if you ever get bored with God's word, get on your knees and get a message. Let it grip your heart until you're gripped by it. And when you stand up, people will want to hear what you have to say. All right? You don't need to worry about boring people with the Bible unless you're bored. And if you are, there's no cure for that. The greatest sin in the ministry today is to bore people with the Bible. 5 things we do today instead of preaching the word, entertaining people. Or here's one, sharing. I just want to share a few things with you today. Good morning, I just have some things I want to share. Mr. Rogers, you know. Since when did the minister of the gospel become some combination of Dr. Phil and Oprah? My journey, my feelings, my future, my... Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, we do not preach ourselves. All right? Do not preach yourself. But we preach Christ Jesus and ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. Keep this in mind. The messenger is nothing. Forget me, forget my name, forget we ever met. Remember the message. The message is everything. The messenger is nothing. Say it. The messenger is nothing. Say it. You might as well embrace that with your whole heart now. We are nothing. But this message is everything. Preach the word. Not entertaining, not sharing. Oh, here's one. Wooing people. Standing up in a worship service and wooing people. Careful, careful. Don't offend. Always comfortable. Never pressured, and just a pinch of truth when they're ready to handle it. The preaching of the gospel has become so watered down in our age that the non-elect can't even reject it. And most of what's termed church growth methods should really be subtitled, how to fill your church with tares. Now that is a lot to answer for. And that's why we receive the clear exhortation of God's Word this morning. We receive it. Say, I receive it. Here it is, to preach the Word. How clear could that be? Not entertaining, not sharing, not wooing. This will bother you. Not intellectualizing. Don't intellectualize God's Word. Yes, it involves my mind. Yes, I love God with my heart and soul and mind and strength. But don't over-intellectualize God's Word. Everything in this book is for application. To change the way I think and live and act. All of it. Don't over-intellectualize. Preaching my 5 points, preaching my 7 systematic somethings. The Bible doesn't need scaffolding, all right? And you don't have to set up some system that you have to climb up on to get in the Bible, all right? And I believe in all of those points of strong historic doctrine. I just don't believe in disseminating those as a substitute for disseminating the explicit statements of the Word of God. God protect us from inferential theology. There's a whole lot right here. Preach the Word, intellectualizing, and then 5 things we do instead of preaching, entertaining, sharing, wooing, intellectualizing. How about this? Abbreviating. Watch out for those like 20-minute sermon churches. I've been doing this for a little while, and I know a lot of you probably preach as well. These 20-minute sermons, man, it takes 10 minutes to set the rig up. It takes 5 minutes to take it down. All right. So if you're only drilling for like 5 minutes, you're not going very deep. You're just not. It takes a substantive amount of time to feed people substantively from God's Word. It is the great work of my life, and it is an exhausting task that we undertake. Luke 10:16 helps remind us what we're actually doing. Jesus said to the apostles as he sent them out, Jesus said this, "He who hears you hears me." All right. So when you stand up to preach, it's not I say, it's not even really the Bible says, it's the Lord says, thus says the Lord. That's what's going on when the Word of God is being expounded and proclaimed. Of course, that's quite a challenge. It's awesome. It's awesome to think about God speaking through frail, imperfect human lips. And of course, there's no pride because the Scripture says we have this treasure in earthen vessels. God is making His appeal through us. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Again, Luke 10:16. He who hears you hears me. Luther said, predicatio verbi deus verbum Dei, which means the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Calvin said, God deigns to consecrate to Himself the mouths and tongues of men in order that His voice might resound through them. That's really quite a lot. You say, well, how do you do this? How do you do this? Permit me, just 3 things I work very hard at. And number one, you have to dig it. You have to dig into the text and dig the message out. That is a ton of work. It is the great crucible of my life. 1-2 days every week, shut up alone. I don't like study. I know some people do. I don't. And it is arduous. I hate Fridays. But even more than I hate Fridays, I hate Mondays where I didn't hate Fridays. And so you have to dig it out. Secondly, you have to pray it. You cannot be effective until you're affected. And so you have to pray that message up into your heart and into your spirit. Dig it, pray it, and then bring it. Peter Berger, probably the father of modern sociology, said this, quote, strong eruptions of religious faith have always been marked by the appearance of people with firm, unapologetic, often uncompromising convictions. That is, by types that are the very opposite from those presently engaged in the various relevance operations. Put simply, Berger said, ages of faith are not marked by dialogue, but by proclamation. So, preach the Word. Not about the Bible, not from the Bible. Take a portion of it, break it down, and proclaim what it says. If you want to persevere, I'm trying to tell you, just do your job. So many people give up and quit because they're not doing the real job. Who would want to play in the NBA if you always sat on the bench? Who would want to be a master chef if you never made a meal? Who would want to be a pilot if you never flew the plane? All right? The job is preach the Word. if you want to keep doing the job, do the job. And let God's Spirit give you a passion to keep on doing it throughout your life or until Christ returns. That's why he says, be ready. It's like a basketball stance. It's like, be ready, man. Be ready to do this thing. Be ready all the time. And then he says, I love it, in season and out of season. Literally, good time, not good time. This is cool. Be ready to preach the word when it's popular and when it's not. Here's a question. Is it popular in our day to preach the word or not popular? Let's have interpretation by voting. Who says popular? Who says, if you say not popular, say not. Not popular. Isn't this awesome? We get to do it when it's not popular. I can't wait to show up in heaven. I don't want to be one of those lame guys. Oh, you all did it when it was easy, man. When it was easy. We did it when it was what? We did it when it was hard. We were faithful, and God put us on this earth during a difficult season when even the followers of Jesus Christ repudiated the proclamation of the gospel in favor of some form of evangelism. We had a baptismal service a month ago in our church, 236 people baptized in one weekend. Dispense once and for all with the notion that the proclamation of God's truth is somehow at the expense of winning the lost. God forgive us for that. It's not. Well, first the method, preach, then the message, the word, now the mechanics. Do you see it right there in the text? Here's how God doesn't just want us to do it. There's a real specific way he wants it done. First of all, reprove. That means convict. Show people what they're doing wrong. Proverbs 9:8 says, reprove a wise man and he will love you for it. And then rebuke. That's a strong, sharp word. The same word that Jesus used in Matthew 8:26 when he was stilling the storm. It means literally, knock it off! That's part of preaching. Reprove, rebuke, and then exhort. That's the tender-hearted follow-up to reprove and rebuke. It means to encourage. Preachers must be all of these. They must be, get it together, here's how, and come on, let's do this together. All of that we're called to do. And not just once, notice in the text. With great patience and instruction. This is not red-faced pulpit pounding. You're going to hear me whether you want to hear it or not. It's not flesh fire. I'm not talking about in your flesh sounding off to people. I'm talking about a man of God gripped by the Spirit of God, on fire for God, bringing a word for God. I loved what Martin Lloyd-Jones said about this. What is preaching? Preaching, he said, is theology on fire. And a theology which does not take fire is a defective theology. Preaching is theology coming through a man who is on fire. And a man who can speak about these things dispassionately has no right whatsoever to be in a pulpit. A man who can speak about these things dispassionately, God forgive us. No wonder Paul said, and who is sufficient for these things? Preaching is what brings the brokenness to the minister of the gospel. I mean, who would do this? That's why the Scripture calls it the foolishness of preaching. Because you feel foolish doing it. Who would just stand up there? I can remember, it seems like a great idea now, but I can remember when our church was small, and I'd call all the first-time visitors myself, and we had like, 81 people in church, and one visitor the third week of the month, and we call them, and they're like, we're not coming back to your church, man. You can't preach like that. You know, that, I'm telling you, tried and tested. Does God honor what God says he honors? I came down here to tell you today, he really, truly does. And if you're not doing the job, you won't persevere. That's the first one and the main one I wanted to share with you. Fulfill, I have a job to do. Now here comes four more quickly, and they're in the text. You're going to see them. Notice in verse 6. Well, I wanted to get through a bit more of that in 4 and 5. I don't want to skip that. So, quickly, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Just right in their margin of your Bible there, is already here. The time is already here when they will not endure sound doctrine. Well, what do they want? Well, they want to have their ears tickled. They want some smiley preacher to stand up and say, I got up this morning and I said to myself, self, you're going to have a great day today. Funny, yeah, for a second. And then right after that, tragic. Jeremiah 5 says that an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. Prophets prophesy falsely, priests rule on their own authority, and most tragic of all, and my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it? Where is this road taking us? Nowhere good. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Tell us what we want to hear. Tell us what we think we need. And we'll turn away their ears from the truth, and we'll turn aside to myths. But you, that's what I love this. In other words, he doesn't tell Timothy, hey Timothy, there's going to be a lot of whacked out preachers out there. Spend your whole life trying to fix them. That is not what he says. He doesn't say go fix all the wrong. He says this is what others are going to be doing. But you, Timothy, you be sober in all things. Endure hardship, already described. Do the work of an evangelist. There's the F word I just told you about. Fulfill your ministry. You want to be faithful? You want to finish strong? You want to do the job that God's called you to do for a lifetime? Do this. Fulfill your ministry. Stay on the job. Here's the second word, also beginning with F. Fight. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. Paul said, like my thing, I won't pour this out, but he's like, my thing's basically over. Like the last drops are coming out of the cup for me, but you got a whole lifetime ahead of you to do this. So he says, fight the good fight. Fight the good fight. The reason Timothy must fulfill is Paul won't be around forever. And some of us, I'm 46 now. Hopefully I've got a few laps left, but you begin to think about other people. You begin to think about places like this and classes like this and who's coming and who gets it, what it's really about. I've dedicated and rededicated and rededicated myself to doing the job for a lifetime. But I got to tell you, sometimes it's a fight. It's just flat out a fight sometimes. And I don't have to tell this campus or your president anything about that. They've been so exemplary in that regard. But don't be surprised when it's a fight. All right? Everyone say it's a fight. Say it. Fight. Lift up your voice. Say it.
Fight.
It's a fight. All right? I told you the truth. It's not always easy. And sometimes it's very difficult. Fulfill. Do your job. Fight. Tough times will come. Oh, here it is, right in the center of the text. Finish! Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. The course there, the race, is the picture is a literal race. And what Paul's like, he's like, man, I want to accelerate to the finish line. You know what I'm talking about? I don't want to be some lame, stale guy who comes like limping across the finish line. Oh, thank God we're finally here. Like if there was another 100 yards, man, I was going to wipe out so bad. Who wants to do that? You want to come into heaven like that? Man, I want to be accelerating. I want to break the finish line with greater passion than I began with. And you can if you do the job. It's where the energy comes from. Fulfill, do your job, fight, tough times will come. Finish. I would suggest to you that without finishing, nothing else really matters. At the end of the day, the finish, it's all about the finish. People don't care. Well, he was really amazing in lap one, but I don't really know where she went. Exactly. She was just like trucking out of the starting line, but I don't know what happened to her. It's all about finishing. I was embarrassed to say this when I first said it publicly, but I didn't finish high school. And I thought you have your doc. Well, the thing was I went to high school in Canada, and I finished 12th grade, but in Canada there was 5 years of high school, kind of equivalent to a first year of college, and I didn't finish. And I was able to get into college because I had the 4 years, but I was already a pastor, had a son, and was in full-time ministry. But I just felt awful about it. I didn't finish that. And I went back and took a night school course. It was crazy. I was already finished college and had graduated before I finished high school because... Oh, he's funny. Because I felt awful about what I didn't finish. Do you have some things you didn't finish? We all probably have some things we didn't finish. But man, I want to finish the race. I don't want to dishonor Jesus Christ. One of my elders is with me this morning, and he was showing to one of your staff members a pen with his name. And he said, this is a nice pen. Every year I give all of our elders a pen with the year on it. Another year of fidelity to the gospel. Another year without dishonoring or shaming the name of Jesus Christ. Every day it's a walk. God give us grace to finish the race. And then faith. This is important. Faith. Fulfill, fight, finish, faith. This is amazing because the words are in the text. I hate when the preacher gets up and he's all stale with his clever alliteration, but if they're in the text, that's kind of cool. And I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the... Tell me, what's the next F word? What is it?
Faith.
I have kept the faith. I have kept the faith. What did Paul mean, I've kept the faith? Well, he meant I've kept it personally. I've not compromised or caved in or quit. I think he also meant I've kept it going. I have spread the word and even discipled others who will follow after I'm gone. I've kept it going. But I think mostly what he really meant was I've kept it from being distorted or diluted. I've kept it pure. In chapter 1, he talks about guarding the treasure which is entrusted to you. I've kept the message pure. I have not allowed it to be distorted through some misplaced sense of cultural analysis nonsense stuff. I haven't allowed that. God help me, not in my ministry. The gospel is so distorted in so many places in our day. I met a golf evangelist. Do you want to hear about our golf evangelist? How many people like to golf? Put up your hand if you like to golf. Cool, I do too. And I was in the Southwest, and I met this guy. I was like, well, what do you do? We were on the first tee, and someone had asked him to play with us. And he said, can I just have a word of prayer before we start? And so he prayed with us and stuff. And we're walking along. He says, I'm a golf evangelist. I was like, where do you sign up for that ministry? But it was interesting. We went along, and as we went along, there was a caddy with us, and I got a chance to share the Lord with the caddy a bit. I was telling him about what Christ had done for me and asking him about his life. I was just sharing the Lord with him a bit. So I said to the golf evangelist on the next hole, I said, hey, you've got to pray for me. I had a chance to share the Lord with the caddy. You know what he said? He said, oh, he says, I already led him to Christ on the last hole. I was like, what? Well, later I asked the guy that was with me. He was standing right there when it all happened. He put his arm around the guy's shoulder. We were waiting. There was a group in front causing delay. They were on the other side. I couldn't hear all this. But he puts his arm around the caddy just as he waits to make his shot to the green. And he says, tell me. He says, do you want eternal life? He said, yeah. And he said, well, do you believe Jesus is God's son? He said, well, yeah, I guess. He said, well, just pray this prayer for me right now. Just say, Jesus, I believe that you're God's son. And he said, Jesus, I believe that you're God's son. And I receive the gift of eternal life. Amen, amen. And he looked at him and he said, you have eternal life. What do you say about that? And the caddy said, 150 to the pin, into the wind. Okay? In other words, he was just like, are we done talking about this yet? But that guy called that the gospel. And I mean, skippity-doo, one, two, three, you're in. Like you can go from total pagan to born again by the Spirit of God in 17 seconds or something. The formulaic gospel. Much could be said about these kinds of things. Paul said, I have kept the faith. I've kept it. I've kept it personally. I've kept it going. And I've kept it from being distorted or diluted in my ministry. That'll keep you going. Keep the pure gospel flowing through your lips and flowing through your life. Stay on the real thing. Disillusionment comes from distortion and diluting the gospel. Stay on the pure message. And the fidelity to that will keep your heart faithful. Faith, guard the treasure. Here's the last thing. Future. Eyes on the prize. He says, in the future there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Crown of righteousness. Some people say it's a literal crown. Some people say it's a figurative crown. I'm not sure. I know this, though. It's a reward. All right? It's a reward for faithfulness. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. If for my whole life I live and love and long for Jesus Christ so that the idea of his return delights my heart. It always grieves me when I hear people say, well, I'll say this often, you know, I hope Jesus Christ comes back very soon. And people are like, well, you can tell that they're not really there. You know, they're like, well, I was kind of hoping to see my kids finish college and stuff like that. What are you talking about? All right. We want Jesus Christ to come back right now. I'd be fine if he came now. Man, we want to get out of this dump, don't we? But we want to be faithful to him until he comes back. And Paul says, if you love his appearing, if you're not living for the things of this world, in the future there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, eyes on the prize, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. You want to do a good study? Do this study. Study the way that Paul uses the word day. Paul was always talking about the day. I know whom I've believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him against the day. See, the compelling reality in the life of the Apostle Paul was there's a day coming, I'm going to stand before Jesus Christ, and I'm going to give an account for what I've done with this stuff. And this was the consuming reality in the life of the Apostle Paul. Nothing else really mattered. The day, man. He was all about the day. I'm looking for that day. I'm waiting for that day. I'm going to be there on that day. And I'm going to be proud of what I've done with my life by God's grace on that day. Of course, there are some days that are very difficult in ministry. And we all face them. Big things, little things. We've been going through some very trying times in our church. And I face both broadly in terms of the weight of ministry and then narrowly in terms of the pain of dealing with individual people. One of the things I do in my church is I come down the front afterwards and I talk to people at the front of the church. And just every Sunday, just for 15 or 20 minutes, I talk to anybody who wants to come up. I pray with people who come up. And mostly that's a very edifying experience. But sometimes, man, just some of the just wackiest people come up to talk to you and just say, and it's so draining. And I just remember this one time a while back, a lady came up to me kind of dragging her daughter with her. And I could tell she was upset about something. So she comes up to me and she's like, "I'm very upset." And I was like, "Yeah, I had that." And she said, "My daughter heard one of the pastors in your church swearing at the YMCA. Well, I was like, no, that probably didn't happen. And maybe it was a mix-up or something. She says, no, she heard it. And she says to her daughter, she's like, tell him. And the little kid is so scared, man. And I'm like, it's okay. There's a misunderstanding. And she was so insistent she would not listen to me about this. And I don't really have ears to hear the staff criticize that way. And I said, well, we'll try to sort it out. But I couldn't reason with her. And I finally had it. I said, well, why don't we have someone else pray with you? And I went on to talk to the next person. Well, anyway, she was more upset than I thought because she wrote me one of those letters, you know. Did you ever get a letter like this? I opened this letter, man. I'm telling you, it was like on fire. And she just started in the first paragraph about what a loser I am and up and down and all of this. And I can't really describe to you everything she said, but in the last sentence, she closed her letter this way. "You're nothing but a donkey, a big donkey." Yeah, funny, great. Not funny for me. And, it's funny. It was so outrageous that a lot of times you can just put stuff like this out of your mind. But if you've served the Lord at all, you get tired and you get spent. And there's a way that a cruel word can just lodge in your spirit. You know what I'm talking about? It just, for whatever reason, it just kind of got under my skin. And I was, laying awake that first night. I'm nothing but a donkey. That's what I am. And I was burdened about it. And then the next day, now I got to preach. And I got to have my attitude in the right. So I'm preparing my messages on a Friday. Well, I had lunch scheduled with Erwin Lutzer, the pastor at Moody Church. I hope you all have had him here or will have him here. He's a great friend and mentor to me. And so, but I didn't tell him nothing about this because I was still sorting it out myself. But on the way down to lunch, I was praying, "God, you've got to help me get over this. I can't be thinking about this donkey lady while I'm getting ready to preach." I'm just telling you the truth. It really hurt me. I have no excuse, but it hurt me. So I'm having lunch with Erwin Lutzer. We had a good time. And as I said, I didn't tell him anything. But then I walk him back to his car afterwards. He puts his hand on my shoulder. And he says, "James," he said, "God's really using your life." And he said, "You need to stay humble." And I thanked him. That's a good word. We all need to hear that. I needed to hear it. And then he looked right at me. And I prayed and asked the Lord to help me. He looked right at me and he said, "You know what they say about the donkey, don't you?" I'm telling you. I was like, no, what do they say? Because, I hadn't said anything. But this is awesome. Listen to this. He said, "Even the donkey knew that the palm branches and the blankets were for the person on his back and not for him." And I was like, "I got to go." And so I just went away. I just got in my car and I prayed. Listen. You cannot tell me that God did not put that word on his lips for me. God caused him to say that to me. And what a good reminder. The messenger is nothing. The message is everything. All right? And we don't matter. Just get over yourself and your own reputation and all of your feelings. It was such a good word for me and it's a good word for you today. All right? Let's don't just start. Starting's great. But let's finish. Let's do the job. Amen? Amen. Amen. Thank you. Let's pray together. Why don't we pray? Father, thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for the privilege of both opening your word to these hungry hearts. Thank you for the immense dedication that goes into preparing for vocational ministry. I know there are some here who are so certain about exactly what you've called them to do. God bless them and prosper the thing to which you're sending them. Others, Lord, are trying to sort out and discern what you would have them do. And I pray, oh God, that you would use this word this morning to draw them, tether their hearts so closely to your word and to this gospel message that you've given to us, the hope for the world, the light in this dark place. Help us to be faithful. Faithful to you, O Jesus Christ. Faithful to the message that you've given to us. These things we ask with confidence, believing that you will do it, because it is in keeping with your will for us and it is according to your word. And we're asking in your precious name. Amen.